Happy Sabbath. So good to see you all here today to worship the Lord on this high Sabbath where everything's happening. People are praising God. We have someone committing their lives to the Lord. It's always so beautiful. You know that I truly appreciate baptisms. I remember being a child and, you know, people would ask me, what did I want to be when I grew up? And I'd give a bunch of answers. You know, I remember reading this is all impromptu. I wasn't thinking about this, but gifted hands. Ben Carson, thank you. Ben Carson. I remember reading Ben Carson's book. I'm getting old, you know. I found a white hair this week and it was a whole event. Okay, I'm very dramatic. But I remember reading Ben Carson's book and I wanted to be a heart surgeon. And that went on for a while, and then I wanted to be an astronaut because I read about, you know, what astronauts do, and I've had some pretty ambitious desires. Then I wanted to be a biologist, and then I wanted to be a lawyer. I've been told I talk a lot, and I'd be good at being a lawyer, so. But I remember when I was, I think, 6 or 7 years old, and, you know, all of this happened before and after that, but I remember being 6 or 7 years old, and I actually paid attention for the first time at my father, a pastor, doing a baptism. And in the moment where I saw that solemn moment where the person was looking into my dad's eyes with, you know, tears rolling down her face, and my father said, as a minister of this gospel, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, that moved me in a way that I have not been moved since. And I think that in one way or another, I kind of knew that, that was the moment where I knew that I wanted to be a pastor. Now, I had doubts after that. I let that go after that. But I believe that it was witnessing that hallmark in someone's life of them dedicating their lives to Christ. That was the moment that I knew. You know, times came and went after that. But so it's always a privilege to see the Lord acting that way in someone's life, going through something that is kind of awkward. It's not normal. You know, you have people that come into the church for the first time, they see someone kind of going down into waters, and it's kind of weird to them, right? We know what it means, but in any case, just seeing the Lord work through someone and lead them to that moment, it's a beautiful moment for me. And so I'm so happy that we get to do that here so much at the Granite Bay Church. Isn't that a blessing? It's such a blessing. Now, I remember this one moment. This is going into our talk proper for this morning. I guess I was like 13, 14 years old, and my father was the dean of theology for our South American seminary in Brazil. And my father and the director of the school, of the university down there, they wanted to open, or they were invited by the Angolan government to open a seminary in Angola. And this was a big thing because the Angolan, you know, government, they could have called any denomination, they could have funded any denomination. However, they decided to go the Seventh-day Adventist route. And so my father and this university director, who today is my sister's father-in-law, so today they're, how do you call my dad and him? What would they be called in English? Is there a name for it? In-laws? Okay. The airplane was grounded. And then the man, he said something that I will never forget. My father telling the story, I don't even know if my dad remembers this, saying this moment, but him telling the story to me, it stuck. And the president said this. He said, power was meant to be used. Power was meant to be used. And that president, I don't know how, but he got an airplane. He chartered an airplane for my father and for this man and for his colleague to come back home. But that phrase stuck to me. Power was meant to be used. What is power? How would you define power? If you look in your bulletin, you'll see that the title of today's message, it's a pretty strange title. After all, the power of the powerless. What power do the powerless have? What is power? It seems as though in the world around us, everything is related to power. Everything that has to do with the higher echelons of our world, the powers that be, everything is related to power. And I don't know about you, but in many moments where I see events happening in our world, I read the newspapers or I see a clip of news. I'm not a TV person. I don't watch, you know, TV, but you hear about news, you read about things. And in so many of these moments, I feel powerless. Have you ever felt that way before? Or as though the world is conspiring in so many different forms and angles and ways. And little old me here, well, what can I do? I feel intimidated. I feel sometimes when I forget who I serve, I feel scared or frightened. And you know that fear is one of the most dangerous emotions. It makes people react in ways that they would never react normally or otherwise. How do you define power? The simple truth is that in our world, those who do not have power are out of the game. Period. Masses of people who have no say, no control in the things that are happening to them and with them. And power is associated, if you truly want to define it, power is related to so many different things. There are so many words that you could use to define power. Position, charisma, resources, prestige, appearances, intellect, success, fame, diplomas, and the list goes on. You could find a whole bunch of different words associated to power. But before we actually get into our conversation here this morning, I want to make something clear. Let me remind you that there is a certain contradiction to human power and to human success. A story is told of Cassius Marcellus Clay Jr., better known as Muhammad Ali, the champion of the boxing world. And the story is told that in one occasion, he is going to one of his events, he's flying, and the flight, the airplane, goes through severe turbulence. And so the stewardesses, they're walking up and down the aisles, they're certifying that all of the people on the airplane, they have their seatbelts on, and she arrives where he's sitting, and Muhammad Ali, whose name has never been synonymous with humility, he looks at her confidently, and she gently but firmly asks him to please put his seatbelt on. And he answers, and he tells her, "Little girl, Superman doesn't need seatbelts." In a quick answer, she looks at him furiously, and she says, "Yes, but Superman doesn't need airplanes either." This story, it illustrates the contradiction that is human power. Anthony Campolo, a great American author and preacher, wrote several books about this very topic, two of them which are extremely insightful, called The Success Fantasy and The Power Delusion. If you have some time, read these books. They cover this topic in a very good way. More recently, another author called Steve Berglis wrote a book called The Success Syndrome, Hitting the Bottom When You Reach the Top. And these are just a few books out of hundreds that analyze the conundrum and the illusion that is human power. This last book by Berglis analyzes the moral, interpersonal, psychological dangers of success in the context of modern society. And the author observes that power and success more often than not come at some kind of cost, some kind of compromise. Frequently, the people that reach the top of the ladder of success, frequently they reach the bottom, the very bottom, in their personal, emotional, moral, and even spiritual life. So is the illusion of power. So could it be then? Could it be, and this is what we're going to meditate this morning, could it be that the answer to the human attempt to have power and to gain power is actually found when we empty ourselves of it, of our desire for it? We're going to see this morning that there is a special kind of power, an invincible power that comes to us when we do not have or when we let go of the ambition for power. If you could turn your Bible with me to Exodus chapter 8, verse 16. Exodus chapter 4, verse 8 through 16. And this is what it says. I want you to remember that this is in the context of Moses' encounter with God in front of the burning bush. And God tells Moses, this appears in chapter 3, the Lord tells Moses that he has seen the oppression of his children in Egypt, and he has decided to send him, Moses. Up to that moment, I imagine that Moses, he would have been nodding, like many of us would. That's right, Lord, something has to be done. Look at them. Oh, this can't happen. But then the Lord says, and to them, I will send you. That must have been quite a moment for Moses. Look at what the text says, verse 8 through 16. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even in these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But he said, O Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, his heart will be glad. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Now, I want to analyze this chapter with you a little bit because I find so many interesting details here. This chapter appears wedged between the mysterious calling of Moses on Mount Horeb and the beginning of the Exodus, the glorious liberation of the Israelite nation from the bondage of Egypt. This is that moment. It's a very strange chapter in Moses' life. It kind of stands out compared to everything else that we know about him. It appears as a small interlude in the great drama of the Exodus. To put things clearly, this is an embarrassing moment in Moses' life. It's a shameful moment in Moses' life. Here we find the kind of weakness that the bards of literature, the biographers, they tend to hide about their heroes, the heroes of what they're writing about, their stories. And I confess that even I, as a child, reading this story, I was disappointed at Moses in this moment right here. I had a different idea, a different perception about what he should be. Since my childhood, I had another understanding about this great liberator. I had in mind one of those paintings that we see from the medieval periods, or those paintings that we find in children's Bible stories that illustrate stories from the Bible, in which Moses appears almost as a personification of God himself, an imposing figure of expressive and an almost terrible authority, a stern look, severe, in a dramatic pose. That's how Michelangelo immortalized Moses in marble. Strong, muscular, noble, with a majestic beard. I wish I could have something like that. Doesn't happen to me. Majestically undisturbed, with his eyes set on a distant horizon, with the tablets of the law held firmly in his hands, as though the very authority of the commandments hinged upon his authority, his power, a true Superman of Sinai. Even Sigmund Freud himself, impressed with this visage of Moses. In fact, Freud analyzed in his theory of the paternal complex, and he wrote a book called Moses and Monotheism, where Moses arises as a symbol of childhood fears. From the perspective of the oppressed in the world, those who suffer oppression, such as the children of Israel did, making bricks and building palaces for pharaohs, Moses is seen as a symbol of revolutionary force, capable of subverting the oppressors. His name rings to some as Karl Marx, Mao Zedong, or perhaps Che Guevara. My father studied something called liberation theology, which was a big thing in the 80s, and unfortunately it's making a comeback. And in the days of liberation theology, my father wrote his dissertation, his doctoral dissertation, on that subject. I've tried reading his dissertation. To this day, I can't, it's too complicated. But he's analyzing the context of the poor in the ecclesiology, the church doctrine of the New Testament. And these liberation theologians, they used to understand in the Bible, the figures of the Bible, such as Moses, as Jesus, as Joseph, they used to see into them the power of subverting the reigning parties. Religious communism, if you will. Again, unfortunately, it's making a comeback. But the reading of this chapter of Exodus, it obliterates our fantasies about Moses. Here, he whines, he complains, he offers unending and lame objections and cop-outs, full of self-pity, questioning, and even unbelieving everything that God had told him to do. Here, Moses is certainly not the Superman depicted by Michelangelo, much less the fearless liberator of the theologians of liberation theology. Here, he appears as a miserable shepherd in the desert without anything to distinguish him, a poor, grumpy old man who simply wants to be left alone. To him, this whole story of freeing the Israelites, it seems to be just some grand, perhaps well-intentioned, if not laughable, insanity. Utopia. While Jehovah appears to be the positive one, the one that's optimistic, full of hope, Moses is the realist of the story. Have you ever had to deal with a realist before? I have. It's negativism. Negativism masqueraded by realism. That's what Moses appears to be here. Friends, the calling of Moses to this extraordinary moment, to this extraordinary task, is truly the calling of the insignificant. It's the calling of the insufficient, the calling of the inadequate. The calling of someone who has absolutely no power. In verse 1, Exodus 4, verse 1, we read, "Then Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you.'" This is the first objection that Moses proposes to God after God reveals his idea to Moses. And without a doubt, it's a good objection. What is curious is that it's also a denial. It's also an objection of everything that God had previously said. For example, in chapter 3, verse 18, where God had said, "They will hear your voice." God had said that the leaders of Israel would listen to him. They would be with him. He even laid out the sequence of events as they would happen. But Moses had a different perception of the events, contrary to what God had said. You see, Moses, he knew his people. He knew the Israelites. He knew that they were incredulous. He would have to show up with a lot more than a simple declaration, "Oh, God appeared to me in the desert in a burning bush." He would have to appear with a lot more than that. And truly, how would they know that God had appeared to him? After all, as far as we know, no one had, or God had not spoken to anyone in Israel for more than 400 years. Moses was already missing for 40 years. Egypt's FBI had already taken him down from their most wanted list. Long before, archived him as an unsolved case, lost to the desert. "They won't listen to me." You know, I like to call this objection the sociological excuse. This is the kind of excuse that is based on the knowledge that we have of other people. "They won't believe me. They won't hear my voice." This kind of objection is based on the knowledge that we have of circumstances and how easy it is, friends, for us to fall to this kind of justification, these kinds of excuses. "Oh, they're not going to believe me. Oh, this kind of event, this evangelism method doesn't work anymore in today's world. You can't expect people to come for weeks on end. It won't happen. Nothing is going to come from it. Going door to door knocking, asking to pray to people, who does that? Does that even work? I'm not good. I have too many problems in my own life. I don't know how to give a Bible study. What if someone asks me a question that I don't know how to answer?" The list could go on. "These plans will never work. We've tried this here before. The secularized postmodern world will never be interested in the gospel. Circumstances are not in our favor. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough resources. We don't have enough human power." Again, the list could go on and on. There are so many Christians that live as bats they see the world as though it were upside down. There are those who seem that they were baptized in vinegar. They're so bitter. I know a few of those. Those who always seem so bitter and indisposed to let God be God. They won't believe. And sometimes even we partake in the incredulity of the world around us. Our mistake then, friends, is the same as Moses's, thinking that since the power depends on us, the methods, the strategies, the money, the finances, the ability, thinking that all of these things depend on you and on me, on us, we depend on favorable and ideal situations, conditions. That's what we think. That could not be more wrong. Because the God that I hear about in the Bible, the God that I know in the Bible, he can work through any circumstances. He can change people. He can transform situations in the blink of an eye. Sometimes we judge people. We think that, well, that person, just by judging their look, the way they're dressed, the way that they talk, this and that, that person, if there were a scale of 0 to 10 of the interest for the gospel, well, that person is a -5. The stupendous thing is that God can take someone from -5 to 10 in a heartbeat. Look at Saul of Tarsus, Manasseh. So many stories in the Bible. Sometimes we think we don't give God his due. We think the Lord isn't capable. We give the devil too much credit. In the book of Revelation, Jesus claims to have in his hands the keys that opens all doors. The means to accomplish any mission, the doors that he opens, no one can close. And the doors that he closes, no one can open. What's incredible in this story is God's patience with Moses. He doesn't rebuke Moses here. He is open to seriously consider and listen to his grumpy and complainy human partner. Moses disagrees with God. But as a human father, God comes down to the level, the mental level of a child, using language that he could understand. I need you to understand one thing about this story. We have to be very careful with how we understand God. The Bible says that the Lord's anger was aroused against Moses. Friends, the Lord God of this universe, he doesn't process emotion as humans do. This isn't God losing his temper. God doesn't lose his temper. Can you imagine if the Lord lost his temper? Being a being that exists in eternity as he does, he'd be always angry. With me, you know, there's a lot of reasons to be angry with me. But God doesn't process emotions as we do, so be very careful with how you understand the anger of the Lord, the wrath of the Lord, the fury of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Be careful not to apply your own opinions, your own comprehension to these things, the deep things of God. What we do find here is that God stops to listen, to converse, to encourage, and even to challenge Moses. According to the Bible, Moses' main problem is not a problem at all for the Almighty. He reassures Moses, telling him that even as the heavens are above the earth, the east is far from the west, his paths are not our paths, nor his thoughts our thoughts. His logic that might appear to be illogical sometimes. Have you ever thought that? Why is God acting this way? Why is this happening? I don't understand. The Lord is being illogical. Have you ever thought that before? I have. But let me remind you that God's logic, it's not illogical, it's supralogical. It's above your logic and mine. The problem, again, with power, with arrogance, is that we presume to understand the mind of God. God is supralogical. It goes beyond our ability. Thankfully, there's a few of these things that he's revealed to us that we can understand. But in heaven, we will learn so much more. And look, here in this story, I'm not saying that Moses was entirely wrong. From the human standpoint, he was correct. But only because to him, reality is what can be perceived by our human senses, by what we see, hear, smell, touch. But here, God starts to reveal another dimension of truth. God then provides signs of his presence, of his power, signs that confirm his partnership with Moses. And Moses receives not just one sign, but three. In the first sign, God asks him what he has in his hands. You know why? Because God begins with what Moses already has. to demonstrate just exactly what he can accomplish with the common and ordinary things. What is it that you have in your hands, Moses? And I imagine that Moses is taken aback in this moment. In my hands? He probably forgot. He's seeing a burning bush, okay? He's hearing a voice speaking to him. He's taken off his sandals. He's probably forgotten everything around him. He looks at his hand. What? My staff? A shepherd's staff, the symbol of his life in the desert, a symbol of his insignificant accomplishments, 40 years taking care of sheep. The staff appears as a product of Moses' occupation in the Midianite desert. And there's absolutely nothing about this object that could be interpreted as an instrument of competence for the task that God has asked of him. Setting the Israelites free. What could a staff do? But this is where we need to remember a few things. The staff belongs to Moses. The power belongs to God. The Almighty wanted to use this insignificant object, apparently worthless staff, as his own royal scepter. To demolish Pharaoh's opposition, to break the bronzen gates of Egypt, to yank his children from there, to break the chains of bondage. Friends, there's an unlimited, inexhaustible power in the simple things of the world when they are submitted to God. What is it in your hands? The question is a slap on the face of those who think that their gifts, their talents, their abilities, their might, their power, their money, their strategies, their methods, a slap in the face of those who think that those are the instruments that God uses. My friends, it's not what others think or the value that the world places upon a person, nor their preeminence, their position that attributes worth when serving God. Every single person has something in their possession that can be used as God's scepter. So, my question to you here this morning is, what is it that you have in your hands? What do you have in your hands? Now, some might say, I have a plain personality. I'm a boring person. I have some skill in some obscure, useless field. My bank account isn't big. I can't speak in front of people. I'm shy. I'm embarrassed. I'm depressed. I'm anxious. I'm an insomniac. Have you ever felt that way? Hearing these sermons, perhaps seeing people in the church that you look up to and you feel, well, I could never do something like that. Well, guess what? Perhaps God hasn't called you to do something like that. What do you have in your hands? God can use it. He used that staff. Perhaps you're a young person. Perhaps you feel that people don't take you seriously yet. God rose this church up here with youth. 170 years ago, just look at the people that were in the front lines. 25 years and under, most of them. Perhaps you're older and you think that your days are gone. Can you argue with Moses? 80 years old, and God is calling him to a task. This man probably thought that he was retired. My days, I'm just going to retire here in Midian, see my children, my grandchildren. What do you have in your hands? Perhaps a limited upbringing. Maybe there are so many vices in your life, so many bad habits. I promise you, the same God that broke the chains of Egypt, he can break the chains of addiction as well. And he can transform and change you into an instrument that leads other people, that breaks the chains for others. What do you have in your hands? I need you to take a good look at yourself. Beyond everything that you use as excuses not to be used. Friends, we're going to be having an evangelism series in a few weeks. Do you believe that the Lord still reaches people? That he still changes lives? You believe that the word, the truth, still is more powerful and effective than anything else that we have? You want proof of that? There are so many in here right now that I could just ask to stand up, that came through one of these, that heard the Lord speaking through Pastor Doug, through Amazing Facts, through the Spirit of Prophecy, through so many different forms, ways in which the Lord still speaks, especially in our world, especially in our time. People are craving for truth. They're thirsty for the Word of God. What do you have in your hands? God can use it. What matters, what truly matters at the end of the day, it's not what you have, but who wields what you have. When we sincerely consecrate our lives, even with all its limitations, to God, He then transforms it into His royal scepter. A scepter in the hands of the one who does not know limitations, who does not know limits. The story is told of Paganini, the great world-class violinist, who one day in a concert broke all the strings of his violin except one. And with that one string, he then enchanted the audience, who then applause stood up at the end and were crying out, claiming, "One string and Paganini, one string and Paganini." Let me tell you, one rod and God. One staff and God. In the story, God is undaunted. He remains absolutely confident. Verse 8 reminds us of his mindset. If they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, they will believe the message of the latter sign. At the end of the chapter, it becomes clear that God was right, because in Exodus chapter 4, verse 31, we learn that the people believed more in what they heard than in what they saw. Therefore, the problem wasn't with the people. The problem was with Moses. He was the one that was having a hard time believing in the plan. This is when we find his counterproposal, his other excuse, his next excuse, that I like to call the psychological excuse. Verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." The first excuse, the sociological excuse, is based on the knowledge that we have of others, of the world around us. But this second excuse, the psychological excuse, is more devastating, because it's based on the knowledge that we have about ourselves. My limitations, my disabilities, my obstacles, my incapacity, my age, and the list goes on. And so, focused on ourselves, we lose sight of the fact that ultimately, the power doesn't reside within ourselves. Friends, God's power has nothing to do with our abilities or disabilities. His power is made available to those who make themselves available. Moses presumed that to take on the task of this magnitude, he would need to possess eloquent and persuasive rhetoric, precisely what he did not have. He was slow of speech and slow of tongue. It was to him a persistent and chronic disability. Verse 10 again, "I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant." Finally, we have the impression that Moses produced a definitive excuse. He's saying, "Look, Lord, I have no doubt that you are all that you're saying that you are, the eternal, self-existent one, but I'm the same boring old Moses, slow of speech and slow of tongue." But Moses is mistaken to judge that eloquence of speech is the only kind of eloquence that matters, because there are other forms of eloquence that matter. For example, there is the eloquence of silence, the eloquence of personality, of character. But overall, there is the eloquence of deeds. That is many times more eloquent than words. This claim of his inadequacies, it's a recurrent theme in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, among other prophets who presented to God excuses or reasons as to why they couldn't do what they were to do. Gideon is a good example. Saul, before the tragic end of his story, we know that the Lord called him, and he was found hiding. David, Solomon, who felt completely inadequate, considered himself a child. Jeremiah, Isaiah. There's Mary and Joseph. The disciples, completely inadequate. On the other hand, it's also a recurring theme in the Bible that the Lord transforms the weak into the strong, the small into the great, the last into the first, the insignificant into the significant. The fundamental theological significance is the same in God's words, in God's government, in God's revelation to humanity. Freedom comes from God, not from a man or a woman, no matter which man or which woman. Sometimes we mistake the idea. Sometimes we like to relate all of the reasons why we are inadequate, and we mistake that for humility. Oh, I'm this, I'm that, I'm not good here, I'm not good there. And we think that by doing that, we're being humble. But humility that merely serves as a reminder of deficiencies, as a justification not to serve, without taking into account the power of God, is not justified. And here I need to make something crystal clear. What may seem as a limitation to us should never be considered a reason for disqualification. In other words, in the Bible, limitation is not synonymous to disqualification. In God's service, there is no relation between what we are and what we can achieve if we take God's supernatural power and character into account. Notice that Moses' disability is of no consequence to Jehovah. Verse 11, so the Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Who made the eyes? And so now, in just one blow, the Lord sets aside both of Moses' great excuses, both his sociological and his psychological excuse. So what now? What's left? What else can Moses offer? Nothing. Nothing except himself. There he was, completely bare, without any other escape, seeing himself positioned into an impossible position. And here we see the truth of the matter, because he tries one more escape route, one more way to leave this whole situation. In verse 13, he says, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Just don't send me. And here we see the truth of the matter. Moses just didn't want to. Have you ever done that before? There's something that you don't want to do, and you give a bunch of really good excuses, but they all fall away, and at the end, you're confronted with the fact that you just don't want to. Either you're tired, either it's going to be a lot of work, and you're a bit lazy at that point. I can relate. Perhaps you truly feel that, I can't do this. I've never been able to do something like this before. Now, I have to admit that I've never been able to read this passage without seeing a little bit of humor here, without smiling. Because the text adds in verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. This is where God just, Moses, quiet. What's curious is that God doesn't give up easily. He didn't make it easy for Moses. Instead of sending someone else, instead of offering another miracle to heal Moses of any perceived debility, instead of curing Moses from his lack of speech, couldn't God have done that? I mean, the Lord had already transformed a staff into a serpent. The Lord had already made him put his hand in his clothes and then take it out, and it was full of leprosy, and put it back and it was healed. The Lord had said that if he had poured water from the river onto the ground, it would become blood. Couldn't God have given Moses the ability of speech? I mean, he cured the mute later on, didn't he? He raised the dead, the sick. Why didn't God cure Moses' speech impediment? He could have done that. You know why? Because his power is made perfect in weakness. Not my words. He sends Moses to battle with his slow and heavy tongue, and merely offers him Aaron, the Levite, to be his interpreter. So you, verse 16, so he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you. And so in doing this, God is making things considerably more difficult for himself. He's not visiting his people in their misery with a powerful and eloquent speaker. No, he desires to accomplish his mission, his task, his purpose with this duo, this very curious, to say the least, duo, Moses and Aaron, a poor old shepherd and the other an even older priest that could be perceived as having his foot in the grave. One 80 years old and the other 83. These two represented God's dream team. But this is the beginning of the great intervention of God. He was determined to conduct his plans, despite the objections of Moses. Interestingly enough, it seems here that Moses finally understands. And this is where his greatness is revealed and his power begins. His power begins precisely in the moment where he has no power. He tried to resist. His great and excellent arguments, his sociological and his psychological excuses were returned to him fruitless. His obstination had been broken. And now, in whatever he would have to do, he would need to trust in God. This is where greatness begins. Do you know where your greatness will begin? Your power will begin? When all of the excuses that you have to offer are laid down because they're bad excuses, no matter how good they may seem to be, and you understand that you need to surrender and trust. Truly, it's clear that the great liberation of Israel, it didn't depend on Moses. Sometimes it was even despite him. In the entire record of Exodus, we find at least 16 verbs that have God as their subject. Moses appears in the narrative as a mere servant of the Lord, the instrument by which God made his power manifest. And what we're left with is two fundamental questions. Two questions. First, why did the choice have to be so inadequate? Human logic can't really understand this. Couldn't God have chosen someone more qualified? Someone better? Better equipped? Better gifted? Or more gifted? And secondly, why didn't the Israelites, better yet, why didn't the Bible hide this episode of Moses' story? When we read the biographies of great figures and the heroes of history, this is the kind of anti-hero attitude that is often kept aside, not included. Now, the second question is easier to answer than the first. You see, exalting and worshiping people, holding them as idols, was forbidden in Israel. It was not Moses who truly led Israel out of their captivity. It was Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. Certainly through Moses, but also certainly in spite of him in many occasions. But the first question is much more important, more relevant to us. You see, God always fulfills his plans through common people. With all of their limitations, their humanity, their disabilities, their weaknesses, and their obstacles. Now here, please understand, I'm not making this a justification to just go on as you are. Please understand, there's a distinction here. By this, I'm not saying that it's okay to just go ahead and continue living in the same life of sin that I'm living, because then, you know what? If God's power is made manifest in weakness, well, I'm just going to be weaker. That's not the logic here. That's not the kind of weakness that we're talking about. We're not talking about willful sin. We're talking about the true condition of you and I. That's what we're talking about. So don't understand this as an excuse, a justification to go on. You see, the Lord loves you way too much to let you go on just as you are. I said that last time. The Lord loves you way too much to just let you go on as you are. But the fact that the Lord uses common people, in spite of themselves, is part of the blueprint of the Scripture, part of the very fiber of God's revealed word. Because according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, we read, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. He chooses the common people, those who do not wield any power. He chooses those who are not, to annul those who appear to be, so that none may glory themselves before God. My dear friends, we frequently fall victim to this kind of negative perception of the world around us, of others, and of ourselves. Sometimes our analysis of the world that surrounds us intimidates us and discourages us. Some other times it's the knowledge of ourselves that shakes our confidence, that leaves us insecure. Let me tell you once again, those who he has called and he has sent are commonly the least likely, the most improbable, only because his power is made perfect in weakness. Again, not my words. Those who he chooses to send are those who are unable to depend on themselves, depend on him. The great Christian author, Ellen White, in Review and Herald of March 15 of 1898, she said the following: Christ assures all Christians that if they take hold of the work with undivided hearts, giving themselves as light bearers to the world, if they will take hold of his strength, they will make peace with him and obtain supernatural assistance that will enable them in their weakness to do the deeds of omnipotence. If they go forward with faith in God, they will not fail nor become discouraged, but will have the assurance of infallible success. Success in the Christian life is not dependent on our condition, my friends, but in our disposition. What truly matters are not your abilities or disabilities, but your availability. Remember that. And finally, limitation is not synonymous to disqualification. The book of Hebrews etches into history the timeless legacy of Moses, who, according to Hebrews 11, verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. My prayer for you this morning is that you may run to the Lord in any moment of your life and tell him what intimidates you. Tell him what frightens you. Be proactive here. Don't wait for him to seek you out, although God is always the one that seeks us out first. But don't wait until it's so obvious. Go to the Lord. Tell Jesus what scares you. What are your excuses? What do you have in your hands? Tell Jesus, because he is a constant companion and friend. I will challenge my church this morning. Again, we're having an evangelism series starting in just a few days. I want to challenge you not to allow it to just be one more. After all, here at Granite Bay, we do one at least once a year. Don't allow it to be just one more. Come. There will be souls here that need a kind word, souls here that need encouragement, souls here who don't know the warmth of Jesus Christ, who don't know the warmth of family. There are people in our world who are living cold lives, all alone. And you coming to church or not might be what makes all the difference in their life. It certainly won't be with you not here. Allow this to be a time where, if you haven't met your neighbors yet, knock on their door. Pray with them. Let them know what you stand for. Let them know that you're a Christian. Don't shove it down their throat with all of the knowledge that you might have. That will scare them away. But knock, shake their hand, present yourself, introduce yourself, invite them. Is there a colleague at work, a friend at school? Pray for them. Pray with them. Don't let this opportunity pass, because it might be your last one or it might be their last one. I believe that one of our greatest frustrations in heaven, that's kind of weird to say, right? A frustration in heaven, will be the fact that there will have been so many people that perhaps could have been there, but weren't, because we decided to omit ourselves. Allow the Pinnacles of Prophecy Evangelism Seminar to be a starting point in your evangelistic life, in your ministry. Give Bible studies, offer them, learn how to do it. I'm sure the Lord will empower you, because where there is a will in this, he will make the way. You are yours, you are you, but the power is God's. Dear Jesus, we must tell you, we have many excuses that we like to give. Excuses as to why we don't serve, excuses as to why we don't share. Excuses, 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 Lord, and you've probably heard them so many times. Lord, forgive us for our ignorance in coming to you thinking that the power depends on us, the strategies, the methods depend on us. Forgive us for that, Lord. Forgive us for a lack of faith that you can do all things, that you can work through, yes, even us. Father, there are those that most likely have very good reasons, very good excuses. But before you, all of them fall away because you are the power of the powerless. You are the power of the insignificant, of the inadequate. Through the story of Moses, Lord, we know that you can use each and every one of us. Father, we are reaching this boiling point in our world's history. Things are happening all around us, Lord, that unfortunately, because many times of our lack of faith, frighten us and we become scared. But Lord, the understanding that I have from Scripture is that in these moments we should exult and rejoice because our deliverance is fast at hand. But Father, we don't want to rejoice in the face of misery, of the misery of the world around us, of people so close and some so far that are drowning. Father, we don't want to have blood on our hands. We want to be good and faithful servants. And we want to announce to this world the things that very soon are to come. But most of all, we want to announce to this world that this is just as the beginning, that the best is yet to come. Use us, Father, with our neighbors. Use us with school colleagues. Use us with people that we meet on the street. Use us, Lord, in whichever way you deem fit, but allow us to be staffs transformed into royal scepters into your omnipotent hands. Bless, Father, the evangelism series that we are having here. Allow it to be a crossroads for so many here, Father, who will this time not only come, but participate, get to know visitors, become friends with them, call them to come, and allow them, Lord, to understand that it's not only about this evangelism series, it's about leaving as a disciple after that, leaving as an evangelist after that, and living the life of mission outside the comfort zone that you so want us to live. Because after all, Lord, this is your mission, and you share it with us. Bless your church. Bless each family. I ask you in Jesus' name, amen.